We're in Revelation chapter 16, and we are fighting our way to the end of the book, which is still a ways off. Next time we're together, we're going to be watching a movie, actually, for our evening service, about a woman who rides the beast. Well done, well done documentary. But no movie tonight. What's that? That'll be next week. And it's good. It's not a movie, it's a documentary. It's just running down the whole issues of who or what is that woman. And it'll introduce chapter 17 for us, and then we're going to get into a lot more stuff there. But the movie's going to take up the majority of our time next time. We were introduced last time to the seven angels who hold the seven bowls of the seven last plagues of God. In chapter 15, we were introduced to them. Chapter 16, we're going to see what they do. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in your wisdom you have created a document called the Bible that is able to communicate to us exactly what you want us to hear. And I pray, God, that we would hear it, that we would have ears to hear and hearts, God, to understand, and a love for you and a love for the things, God, that are you. And we would lay ourselves down before you. We just ask you to fill this place with your Holy Spirit. We certainly, God, cannot do a thing with this word apart from your Holy Spirit, apart from you leading us. We just ask you to instruct us. I ask you to use me, to speak through me, to enable me, and to speak to each one of us so that we can be different when we leave this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 16, as I said, begins the plagues of the bowls, as they are called, and they are the final judgments of God. And in order to be reminded of what they are exactly, let's go back up to chapter 15, verse 1, because we were introduced to them there. 15 is basically an introduction to 16 in many ways. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven." You got to remind yourself, John the Apostle has been caught up in the Spirit into heaven, and everything that he writes in Revelation, he claims to see with his eyes. You got to remember that. That's the premise of this book. It's not something that he's being told. It's something that he is actually seeing, and you hear this same repeated phrase all the way through it. And I saw, and I saw, and I viewed, and, you know, he's seeing these things with his eyes. Saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, that is, plagues, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. You read the... We've been through two courses of seven thus far in the book of Revelation. First course is the seven seals, which bring forth incredible judgment, judgments of one-third, basically, of one-third of the grass, or one-third of the trees, or one-third of the ocean. And then you have the judgment of the trumpets, which are an increase. They are a God raising the bar, if you will, on the level of judgment there, and they're horrible judgments. And you think, well, surely in those the wrath of God is finished. They're not. They are still partial judgments. These judgments here in chapter 16 are going to be full force. These are going to ring, the plagues that are going to be given here, these judgments, are going to ring with the plagues that you read about in the book of Exodus concerning Egypt, when God judges the people of Egypt for the bondage of his people Israel for 450 years. These are going to have a very similar ring, and not coincidental. They're not coincidental. In fact, there's great symbolism that carries from the events of Egypt, which is a local single country event. There are many many things that carry from that single country event, two countries, basically Israel and Egypt, that carry over into Revelation that are a worldwide event. The plagues that are in Egypt were only for one country. The plagues that are here in chapter 16 are very similar, but they're for the whole world. And so we're going to see that they ring that way. But first of all, let me just ask and answer the question, what were the conditions at the time of the plagues in Egypt? There are a number of things that we can point to, the conditions that tell us a whole lot about the conditions that are at this time in the book of Revelation. One of the conditions that was true of Egypt and also true of this time in the book of Revelation is that Israel is in bondage. Israel is in bondage again. The Bible speaks in many places that the bondage that is headed for Israel is will make the bondage of Egypt, or the bondage, for instance, that we saw under Hitler and other world dictators and the way they treated the Israelis, make it look like nothing. There's coming a day in which a dark lord will put in bondage Israel worldwide in a global sense, and he will be very effective. What Hitler set out to do and to a certain degree accomplished, the Antichrist will do in full-fledged force. He will put them all in bondage. He will put them all under horrible conditions. The Bible says many of them will die. Very many of them will die. There are more Jews living on the planet today than possibly ever in the history of Israel. And Israel's been here for a very long time. She has seen the funeral of a many a world power and a many a world leader who hunted her down. And but the big one is yet to come. Fred Sanford? It's the big one, Elizabeth. The big one is coming for them. It's going to be bad. It's referred to in the Old Testament as as something I can't remember. The travail? No. What is it? I can't remember. The something of Jacob, the travail of Jacob, or the Jeremiah. George, can't you quote that for me? The travail, or the birth pangs of Jacob. I can't remember what it is. It's just totally lost me. Anyway, so the first condition that we see that was true of Egypt and also true of the condition here in Revelation is that Israel is in bondage. The second condition we see here is that there is a dark lord who is enslaving them and killing them. As it was true in Egypt, so it is true now globally. You have a dark lord, namely the Antichrist, who is enslaving and killing them. Third thing similar between the two is that God sends a Savior to rescue them. In the Old Testament, it was Moses. In the New Testament, it's who? Capital S, Savior, with respect, right? Jesus Christ. He'll be coming. The same is true for Moses as true for Jesus Christ. Rejected by his people, Moses was. Left, took a Gentile bride, if you remember, in the wilderness for 40 years, which is 40 is the number of testing. Then he comes back with children of a Gentile bride, if you will. What's the church been for the past 2,000 years, basically? His bride. She has not been Jewish. She has been Gentile, the bride of Christ. So Christ was rejected by his people, went and took a Gentile bride, but is coming someday to rescue his people just as much as Moses did, in fact, even more so than Moses did. And so this Savior comes to rescue them. Also, a fourth thing that's similar of Egypt and similar to this condition here, you had two false miracle workers in the case of Egypt who were working wonders, false wonders, in order to turn the tide of the day. What it must have been like for Moses to step into the court of Pharaoh, throw a stick down, have it turn into a snake, and two guys standing there do the same thing, but not by the Spirit of God. They did it by other spirits. Powerful stuff, no smoke and mirrors. And the same conditions you have here, one of the telltale signs of the end times and of the Antichrist and his regime is false miracles. And when I mean false, I don't mean smoke and mirrors, sleight of hand miracles. I just mean miracles in every sense of the word, a miracle, but not of God. I don't care what you do. If it's not of God, it's false. And you can change the whole world into darkness. You can do whatever. He's able to create a statue and then make it able to talk and able to kill people. Not smoke and mirrors. He's going to do incredible signs and wonders, and this is going to be fooling a lot of people. The guy at least feigns death and resurrects. And I'm not willing to say that he truly resurrects in the strict sense of the term. But he at least feigns death and resurrects. He's worshipped and he's greatly feared because of his great supernatural power. And so this is one of the characteristics true of Egypt, also true of the time we find our place in Revelation. Fifth thing, the plagues decimate the land, but the people of God go unscathed. You find that true of Egypt. God begins the first plague, actually the first two plagues. One was, what was the first one? I know the second one was turning water into blood. Actually, the first one was just the snake change, right? The second one was turning water into blood. And the people of Israel were essentially affected by that. But after the second one on, for the next eight plagues, they are not affected. There's a separation between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The plagues happen to the Egyptians, and they don't happen to the Israelis. And the same thing is going to be happening here in Revelation. Those who are, as we're going to see, are manifestly marked. You have them there in Revelation chapter 7. They receive the mark of God. They're manifestly marked. They're not touched by these. And as we're going to see here in chapter 16, verse 1, it makes it perfectly clear. And also number six, as we mentioned, God's own are, as it was in Egypt, so it is true in Revelation. God's own are manifestly marked, and those who are unmarked don't survive. In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were marked by the blood over a door, if you remember. And the death angel passes over them. Book of Exodus, Book of Revelation, they're marked by the name of God on their foreheads, it says. You know, we always think about when you think about something, if I told you, you know, who gets a name written on their foreheads in the book of Revelation? Well, our automatic thing is those who follow the beast. Well, yeah, that happens to them, but they're not the first in Revelation. The first to be manifestly marked are the believers. 144,000 of them, it states. They're all Israeli. They're first manifestly marked. Satan's is a counterfeit, as is everything else that he does, always following what God does and never proceeding what God does. And so you have at least six characteristics, and there's no doubt a whole lot more. Chapter 16, now we're ready with that introduction to read and see what this says. John says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first great angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sores upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Notice, there's a separation between those who are of God, manifestly marked, and those who are not of God, also manifestly marked. And the separation is that those who do not have the mark of God receive the plagues. So there's a clear distinction between them. By the way, this whole, were there boils like this in Egypt? One of the plagues, do you recall? There most certainly was, the sixth plague. Boils broke out on everybody, from the Pharaoh down to the slave. It made no difference, with the exception of the Israelites. Nobody went without boils. Verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And does that sound familiar to you? Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs and the water, and they became blood. You recall in the book of Exodus, what became blood? Only one body of water, the River Nile, only for a certain amount of days. In this case, it's categorical, 100% of all waters turn into blood. Bad news. How does that work? I don't know. I didn't write this. Yes, was that what you're going to ask? Did I shut you down?
No,
oh, man. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Changes colors when it hits the water. Yeah. I don't know exactly what's taking place here. I know it's definitely not just color problem. If it's all it is a color problem, then you know it's not a problem. This is a serious, very serious issue. This is by the first plague of Egypt. I do believe the first plague of Egypt was turning the water into blood. And so you have that mimicked here, but in a global sense, not a local sense. Verse 5 says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Righteous are you. The Bible teaches very plainly the truth of the statement that what goes around comes around. It most certainly does. Nobody's getting away with anything. The way you live in animosity and rebellion against God is the way you will be judged, Scripture says. It illustrates that on a regular basis. What goes around definitely does come around. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, where's this altar, by the way, and where are these temples? Where is this temple? It's the one that's in heaven. It's the real one. Everything on earth is a symbol, a model of what is already and has always been in heaven. When Moses came down off the mountain, he said, God said to him, make sure you make everything according to what you saw on the mountain. So he sees the originals while he's up on Mount Sinai. He comes down and makes copies of them down here. The tabernacle and the temple are copies of the originals, which are in heaven to this day and are here when John is seeing these things take place. Anyway, continuing verse 7, he says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. The sun goes through here, I guess I would suggest to you, I don't know if it is true, we're just looking for a scientific explanation for what's happening here. The sun seems to go through here in these bowl judgments, seems to go through what is called a nova sequence. You're familiar with what a nova is? A star, when it reaches a certain point, it doesn't have to get real old. By the way, our star, which is the sun, sometimes we forget it's a star, is already old enough, as far as we know, already old enough to enter into a nova sequence. That once they reach a certain age, they don't have to be ancient, or in the sense of how old stars are. They don't have to be ancient or reach the end of their life in order to nova. Once they reach a certain point of the life cycle, if you will, of a star, then they have a tendency to nova. And then, obviously, every year past that, the tendency increases exponentially. But you have possibly what's taking place is a nova sequence. You have a very bright episode for a few days, burns men, and then it turns back around. And the sun becomes very dark, and in fact, the kingdom of the beast is going to become extremely dark. And so it seems to, and who knows if it is for sure, but it seems to be going, at least in my eyes, to a nova sequence. Sun worship, by the way, is one of the original pagan worships, one of the original idolatries, was the worship of the sun, the worship of the luminaries. Sun, moon, and stars were all a part of one single worship system. Nimrod, if you'll recall in the Old Testament, his name, is classically understood, not biblically understood, but classically understood to be the one who was responsible for the beginning of paganism. Remember, he builds the city of Babel, among others. He builds the city of Babel. Babel was not a good place. Babel's the place where they build the tower, if you remember, up to heaven. And God judges them there. And it seems like when you read that chapter, it's difficult to understand what's the problem. I mean, a bunch of people are coming together. They all speak the same language. They're building a tower. Why does God feel threatened? Well, understand, first of all, God is never threatened. His problem is that what he sees here is a sequence of events that are taking place that are going to send him right back to the situation where he was not too many years before, in which he had to judge the earth through a flood because of the wickedness of men. So he separates men from men by the separation of tongues. In doing that, he separates our ability. You see, as long as we're not together, as long as men can't come together, then we can't scheme together. Because when men scheme together, what do they come up with? Bad stuff. See, when we put our minds together and our hearts together, what do we come up with? What's in our minds and our hearts? It ain't good in there. Never has been. So the reason why God separated us is not because, ooh, he's afraid they're going to climb up to heaven. I've heard people say that. I was like, come on. Okay, he created them with one word. He can wipe them out with one word. And God's not afraid here. That's not the issue. God's afraid, if you will, for us, that we're heading into a very rapid sequence in which he's going to have to judge us again. So he separates us by our tongues. One of the marks of the kingdom of the Antichrist, and we're seeing it today, is that the tongues problem is going to be removed from us. The culture and the tongues problem. We're already entered into what we call the global society now. We're all, because of the internet and other things, we're like one big society anymore. Not the definitions of boundaries and borders and nations are being dissolved, including ours, Americans. Ask the Europeans about the dissolution of their countries. They have lost their sovereignty in the past 50 years to a thing called the European Union. France is not France anymore, even though you'll hear. Germany's not Germany. England's not England anymore. They're all part of the European Union. They're a sovereign. They're in the works of being a sovereign nation, the original Roman Empire. So watch out. Don't think it won't happen to us. In fact, as far as I can tell, it is going to happen to us. And I don't mean become fatalistic and say, oh, well, there's nothing we can do. No, you need to fight it as long as you've got a brain and ability. But just know it is, I would think, an inevitability. We're headed that direction. We've already had, for instance, our national parks, you know, don't belong to us. Did you know that? President Clinton made sure of that. He signed them all over. They belong to the global community. We have as much say over our national parks as does France or England or Germany or South Africa. That should bother you as an American. It should. And that's been done for years. He did it without telling a soul. I guarantee he didn't put up for a vote. He just did it. He's done a lot of things. He did a lot of bad stuff. If you're not praying about the election this year, I would suggest that you should. Things can get really bad. You know, who comes into, according to the scriptures, who comes into power over a country is either a blessing from God or it is a curse and a judgment from God. And I don't want a judgment. Now, we deserve it, boy. We've earned it righteously, haven't we? But we need to pray for the mercy of God for our nation. Be very careful. and be very careful who you vote. We need to be voting. As a mass, as a body, we need to be voting, all of us. Anyway, Nimrod, classically understood as the one responsible for this sun worship. His name, by the way, in Hebrew means "we will rebel." That's what his name means. He's not a nice guy. Either classically speaking or scripturally speaking, their names always reflected who they really were. Babel, or Babel, was a tower for the worship of the stars, and the greatest of the stars, which was namely the sun and the moon, all the luminaries were worshipped up there. Remnants, by the way, of this cult you find, interestingly enough, in modern Islam. Modern Islam, Mohammed did was he was actually really smart, and he was brilliantly smart, sort of like Hitler was in a fiendish kind of way. He was brilliantly smart. He looked around at the nomadic Arab tribes, thousands, hundreds of thousands of millions of people who were broken up into tribal clans, and said, if we could just fully unite these people, we'd have a body that could fight and destroy anybody. And he was right. The way he did that was because he knew every single clan had their patron deity. Every single one of them. They had a pantheon of gods. And so what he did was he wrote a book and said, there is but one God, and his name is Allah. Allah was a part of the pantheon of gods for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The name Allah is a contraction of the word of the two words, Al-Ilah. Al-Ilah is the sun god. It's interesting that when you look at the symbols of Islam, the two major symbols of Islam are a star and a crescent. Star and a crescent. Why? Because it's a part of the luminary worship. Al-Ilah, there is no God. And so he eradicated all these patron deities and said there's only one God, and he unified and galvanized the Arab nomadic tribes, and they turned into a horrible force in the 500s and 600s. And our forefathers dealt with them in Europe, and our present fathers and future fathers will continue to deal with them, because they are they have really been and will continue to be something else. The zodiac, by the way, on top of that tower there at Babel, which God condemned, they would go up there with special stones upon a pavement that was on top of that tower, and they would cast these stones on top of this pavement under supposedly the watchful eye of the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what that was called was the casting of the zodiac. You cast the zodiac to determine what the gods wanted you to do, what the luminaries were asking. You asked for guidance from the luminaries, and you would throw this, and as they fell, it was kind of like reading tea leaves or reading palm creases in your palm or whatever, the same kind of mentality. And they would ask for direction. It was divination. That's all they were simply doing. And they were receiving direction, obviously, by evil spirits. But that was what took place there, and thus the reason why God had a problem there. Verse 9. And men were scorched. Remember, the sun heats up. Men were scorched with the heat, fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now, a couple interesting things here. Number one, notice that the offer still stands to cry out to God and get out. Offer still stands to cry out and get out. The door's not shut. Even though these are the final plagues, it's still... Why would it say, it seems to indicate there's an opportunity for them here. They're not taking that opportunity. They're not availing themselves of it. But it's still there, is it not? It's also interesting that they know these things are from God. It's not a question of, well, you know, it's just we're having bad global events. It's global, in this case, global warming in a massive sense. It's not just global warming. They recognize that it's directly from the hand of God as a judgment, and they simply, in response, blaspheme his name. That's what they did. So it's very clear. These are very religious times. No more atheism. It's eradicated. These people know who God is. They know who Satan is. They know who his representatives are. It's back to the old days. You understand, the old days, by the way, which the Muslims are still in many sense. In the Muslim culture, they have no concept whatsoever and no patience whatsoever for atheism. They have much more tolerance and understanding for, even though we don't believe in their God, for our beliefs than a person. Atheistic person is simply inconceivable to them. To believe there is no God, they just simply can't conceive of that. That's the way it was for a very long time. Atheism is basically a recent invention. It's an invention of our scientific industrial age. prior to that agricultural age that our world was in for several millenniums, prior to that, atheism was an unheard of thing. Everybody knew there was a God. Now, we all argued about who he was, but we all believed there was a God. The ultimate stupidity is to say there is no God. The Bible does say that for sure. Horrible plagues, and they know God is behind them. Albert Einstein made this statement. I think it's a great one. He said, "It is easier to denature plutonium than it is to denature the evil spirit of men." Well, that's very true. There's an attempt here to denature them, and it's not working, and it doesn't work. Albert Einstein's right. Verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." Now notice, it's more than just turning the lights out. It's something different here, and I don't know exactly what it is in total. But I can tell you something is very different here. If you remember back in chapter 13, though, there was a question that was asked concerning the beast, and that question went like this: who is able to make war with the beast? The answer to that question is, God is. God is, in spades, able to make war with the beast. He's going to do it. He's going to do it big time. And that's exactly what he's doing. Notice, poured out on the throne of the beast. Verse 11, "And they blasphemed the name of God, blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Again, they know it's from God, but they don't repent of their deeds. They just simply curse God because of the things that he's doing. This is similar to the ninth plague of Egypt depicted here. Now let's ask a question, searching for an answer, and I'm not going to guarantee we're going to come to one. But this darkness, what is it? How can it be such? I mean, it only makes sense if, for instance, if somebody hits a telephone pole, or as we get here in this part of the world, so much salt air that we blow transformers pretty regular, all our lights go out. All I do is open up the little cabinet next to my bed, pull out a flashlight, and turn it on. I walk through the house, find a candle, find a match, I light those candles. We get light. Now, we don't have a lot of light. It's not the light we had before, but we've got light. What's happening here is something where that's not possible. How does that work? I don't know. I'm just saying to you, this is more than just, okay, the power went off, you know. God went to CP&L and threw the big breaker. That's not what's happening here. There's something more taking place here. Darkness isn't just, in this case especially, the absence of light. It's something more. There's something deeper taking place here. And there's some indications, again, I don't think we can come to any kind of, at least I can't come to any answers, but there's some indications that there is something more here. Just if you'll remember in the book of Genesis, God creates light, it says, "Let there be light." And then it says immediately after that, "And then he separated from the light and the darkness, and it was good." Now, first of all, my scientific mind says, why would you have to separate between the light and the darkness? It just does that. You know, I turn on the light and the darkness goes away. So why, again, I'm not leading any conclusions. If you're thinking about you're fixing to get a big answer that's going to really blow you away, I don't have it. I'm just saying here, I'm just examining the text and saying, there's some weird stuff here. And in addition to that, he creates the light, but it's not until several days later that he creates the sun, moon, and stars. So how does that work? How do you get light when you don't have any sun, moon, and stars? He creates plants which are dependent upon light before he creates the sun, moon, and stars. It's just some weird stuff. Yeah, he is the light. He is the light. Light is more than the absence of darkness, though. It's more than that. Light. God is the light. He is the light in every way. But there's something, and it is no doubt him removing himself from the picture here. It creates absolute darkness. There is no darkness whatsoever. It's the same kind of darkness, by the way, and very similar to what was explained in Egypt. Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, was put into absolute darkness. There was light in the dwellings, it says, of Israel, but in Egypt there was darkness. So again, I ask the question, couldn't they light a lamp? See, it doesn't make logical sense. And I'm not suggesting it should. I'm just saying there's something about our logic that's not correct. We don't fully understand what light is or how it works. There's something more than that. I think we can just suffice it to say that God is light, and when he removes himself from the process, the darkness is something we've never experienced before, nor will we as Christians. Just something to think about. Verse 11. And they blasphemed, we read that, the name of God, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. The Euphrates, according to the scriptures, is the eastern boundary of what nation? No, according to the Bible. Eastern boundary of what nation? Most believers don't know this.
Israel.
That's exactly right. As promised by God to Abraham. Their eastern and northern boundary would be the River Euphrates. You want to talk about the East Bank? We'll talk about the East Bank, you know. By occupied territory, Israel's not anywhere close to what she's been promised. She's going to get all of it, too. Let me tell you something. She's going to get all of it. Euphrates is the eastern boundary according to the scriptures. Whether they've occupied it or not is irrelevant according to the scriptures. The eastern boundary of Israel. So when you drive through Euphrates to make way to the king of east, you make way for the invasion, if you will. That's what's being stated here as far as I can tell, of the kings of the east and the nation of Israel. That's what's taking place. And they're going to gather themselves, as we're going to see in a verse or two, to a place called Armageddon. They're going to be coming, and there's going to be a way open for them. And this way, as it's at least started by the kings of the east. They've got to get to Israel for a great battle. It's inevitable. And God prepares the way. By the way, it brings up an interesting point. And I guess I'll make it by way of a statement. Beware of a clear road before you to do what you want to do. Beware. It may be that what you want to do is in alignment with what the Spirit of God wants and what He's been leading you to do. Or it may be God saying, okay, do what you want to. Knock yourself out. I've been trying to give you what I really want for you, but go ahead. You can have it. Beware of an open road to do what you want. We often read that as the favor of God. It may not be the favor of God. Maybe at the end of that road there is judgment for you. So be very careful. It is true for the kings of the east. They have been looking for a way to invade Israel, and they're going to get away. There's going to be miraculously the Euphrates, which is a huge barrier. It's a Mississippi River type of barrier. I mean, you can't, it's not forded very easily. And our guys are over there, but you can't pull a huge army across it very easily. It's going to dry up. How's that going to work? I don't know. How's any of this going to work? I don't know how any of this is going to work. But they're going to read it as a sign from the gods that we're now able to conquer Israel, and here we go, you know. But it's going to be judgment at the end of that road for them in a big way. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Did we have frogs in the book of Exodus? We sure did. So it's reminiscent, or at least reflective, of that plague. These frogs are echoes of the second plague in Egypt, the frogs that came up out of the river Nile. Verse 14, they are spirits, makes it clear, of demons. Very clear. Performing signs. Remember, you got huge signs and wonders. Talk about the signs and wonders movement, I would say beware. Just beware. Not all signs and wonders are of God. There's some very big ones out there that are not of God. They are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. What kind of deception does it take to take up arms against the Creator God? A powerful deception. Powerful. Not small stuff here. Big stuff. Big miracles. Big wonders. Amazing stuff. You're going to take up arms. We're going to get all our nuclear weapons and missiles together, and we're going to fire them into heaven. I don't know how that works either, but I'm telling you that's what's taking place here. Big deception taking place. It's going to be required for this to take place. Verse 15. Remember, we have every time we've reached our sixth bowl, now we've had three, this is now our third sequence of seven. Seven seals, which lead to seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls. Every time we've seen how precisely organized the book of Revelation is. You get six of any of these sequences, and after the six, between the sixth and the seventh, whether it's the sixth and seventh bowl, seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumpet in this case, the sixth and the seventh bowl, there's always a break. There's always like an intermission in which we're brought in, we're illuminated about other things that aren't necessarily sequential. In the first sequence, there was a break of about a chapter. In the second sequence, there was a break of about 2.5 chapters. In this case, there was a break again, but it's only one verse. And it's sort of like a word from our sponsor, if you will. Notice what it says. Our sponsor says, parenthetically, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." So we just have Jesus interjecting here under this sequence. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then there's a break. Then here comes the seventh. "And they gathered," notice, "them together." That is, the kings of the east who are coming, and all kings and all armies, "together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon," or Har Megiddo, or Har Megiddo. Har, it's two words, and this is Aramaic there that you're seeing there, but it's actually, the Hebrew is Har Megiddo. Har in the Aramaic is the word for mountain or hill, and Megiddo or Megiddon is the specific city and the city of ancient Israel. And I and those of us who are going to Israel will be standing in that place in about 3.5 months. You'll get to see it. It's a really beautiful valley. It's everything you think a valley ought to be. High mountains on all sides, and you've got this huge flat plain, lush crops. I'd say about 15 miles across north to south, and about 30 miles east to west, end to end. In the middle of it is Mount Gilboa, which is where Saul and his son were killed. You'll be able to see that. The widow of Nain, the city of Nain, is on the southern slope. On the northern slope is the city of Nazareth. On the southern slope, about the dead center of the southern slope, is the city of Megiddo, the ancient hill of Megiddo. It's a great place. It's almost the, when you stand there, you're always like, this is the perfect place. The hill of Megiddo is almost like a podium kind of set out into the middle. You've been in those churches where there's this huge wraparound design. Have you ever seen that? You know, you got, it's kind of a fan design where it's not just the straight linear setup like we have here. They're kind of fanned around, and kind of jutting out into the middle is the podium and the platform and the pulpit. It's the same, almost very similar setup in the Valley of Armageddon, with the hill of Megiddo kind of jutting out into the middle, and makes a perfect platform. Looks like a perfect place. I know Napoleon stood in that very place and said, this is the perfect place for a battle. Of all the places I've ever seen, this is the perfect place. But the size of the battle that goes on there, and actually the size of the field there, is nothing like anything we've ever seen battles in. You go to Israel with it, you'll see where the battle where David fought Goliath. It's a valley also, but it's a valley that's about as wide as the island here. This valley is as wide as from here to Harlingen. That's how wide it is. And it's longer than that east to west. And it's really, really a beautiful place. It says all the armies of the earth are going to be gathered to this place, to a place called Armageddon. And that is a specific place in Israel, no questions about it. We know exactly where that is. Verse 17, about 60 miles north of Israel, of Jerusalem, by the way, just to give you an idea of how far away it is from Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, "And the angel, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air." Interesting. "And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done." Almost the exact same words of Jesus on the cross, his final words. "It is finished." And probably the same one saying it. From the throne of God, that would be Jesus, is it not? "It is finished." Why pour out the bowl on the air? Any ideas? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I would suggest to you that's the reason why. His kingdom is being destroyed. As again, very similar to the last words of Jesus there spoken at the last of verse 17. Verse 18. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split," always speaking of Jerusalem, "was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God," and we're going to be looking at her in the next two chapters, "to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." It's this huge picture of this huge tectonic earthquake. All of our mountains and all of our islands are all tectonically anchored. When you get a huge tectonic movement, you literally can move mountains, and you can move islands, and you can move all that kind of stuff. So he's just simply saying, for scientific minds here, it's going to be really bad. like something you've never seen. You think the fault over in California is bad. Well, boy, wait till it moves 70 miles offshore or further or whatever, or comes in, or it's just going to be really bad. And then if that were not bad enough, every island flees away. And then verse 21, a huge hailstone's about 100 pounds, or the weight of one talent, it says, each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, and because this plague was extremely severe. The worst plague of hail, I guess you could say, I've ever seen was softball-sized hail. And it would literally, it flattened a car. I mean, just like you put it in a cruncher. It just pummeled it into the ground. Now, 100 pounds hailstones are unimaginable. Josephus says that when the army of Rome besieged Jerusalem in AD 70, it hurled one talent sized stones. That's what its siege machines and catapults were set up to throw, a maximum of 100 pound stones, and that's what they threw. Because it will tear, there's nothing that it will not tear down. Stone structures, mortar structures, makes no difference. It'll rip them to shreds. And we all live in stick structures. I don't know about y'all. Now maybe I have a cement walls, but it won't make a whole lot of difference. I'm telling you, 100 pound stones falling from heaven, hailstones reach a speed between 70 and 80 miles an hour. 7 to 80 mile an hour, 100 pound stone, bad, real bad. Not that any of this was good, though, right? It was all real bad, wasn't it? And then it's still not over, because we still have a war to fight. But we won't be going into that war until two chapters. We won't get to that until chapter 19, because we're going to get a break here, and we're going to be shown several things that we've not had explained to us. In particular, the woman who rides the beast, which is going to be the subject of our concern next time. But we're going to stop there because we don't want to get too far into her until we're ready to really deal with her exclusively.